Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in a large city, traveling to a place you haven't been before. And you get to the city and you realize, wow, these people are highly educated. Every one of them's got advanced degrees. You ever run into a person that you just realize is operating with a whole different set of electronics upstairs? Yeah. One of my professors in seminary had two earned doctorates. One of them was in theology, which is a challenging enough topic, but the other, I will fully admit, is probably more challenging. He had another degree in molecular biology. No, chemical engineering. That's what it was. Chemical engineering. I say, how in the world do you earn two doctorates in one lifetime? But then you talk to the man and realize, oh, that's how you do it. He's operating on upgraded processors. And I'm still working with 286 CPUs, so those of you nerds out there will understand what that means. But you go to this city, and citizens are all highly educated. They're obviously very, very intelligent people. They're also quite wealthy because there's ample commerce going on in the city, job opportunities all over the place, plenty of skilled trades, artisans. There are artists. So the city is not only filled with many useful tools and items that have been produced there. It's also filled with fantastic architecture. Just beautiful, beautiful buildings that obviously took a great deal of thought and a great deal of skilled work in order to produce. Well, you also realize in this city as you're walking around that it's a highly diverse society. This is not a society or city that is entirely bent on the worship of one local god like most of the other cities in the world at the time. But it's a city that's extremely diversified. Every corner has a different church or place of worship. Now you might think, wow, that sounds like he's describing New York or Chicago or just about any major metropolitan place in America. But in reality, since you know which passage we're going to, you all know which city I'm describing, right? This is the city of Athens in ancient Greece. It was located in the area that in the day was called Achaia, which was a slightly different territory than where Paul had been. Paul comes to the city of Athens after being chased out of the city of Berea. He traveled across Turkey, crossed the Aegean Sea to Philippi, went through Amphipolis, a city that had been destroyed a few centuries earlier and somewhat rebuilt, never attained to its former glory. He doesn't stop in Amphipolis. He travels up the coastline a little bit to Thessalonica, where he plants a church, but encounters some severe resistance, so they help him escape from town. He travels to nearby Berea and plants another church there. People are highly receptive to the gospel message that he's proclaiming, but he's also chased out of Berea, so he escapes by night and travels some 200 miles down the coast to the city of Athens. Now, Athens is a well-known city. It's been there for many thousands of years. It's been conquered a few times, torn down, rebuilt. But Athens' claim to fame is the fact that it, throughout history, has been the home of many what we would call great philosophers, men like Aristotle, Socrates, even Alexander the Great studied in Athens for a little while. Athens has become the city that you would travel to in Paul's time if you wanted to pursue higher education. Today, we travel to places like Oxford University. If somebody really wants to pursue advanced degrees in, especially if you're talking about the humanities or theology or things like that, you go study in Oxford University. In the day, Athens was the place to go. It was the place where all of the great teachers, if they wanted to found themselves a school of learning, would go to Athens. It was the cultural center of the world at the time. Even though Rome was the political center of the world, and Corinth was sort of the religious center of Greece, Athens was the learned center of the world. And so Paul goes there. But he realizes as he's there in chapter 17, verse 16, we're picking up our narrative. And our purpose today is just to introduce the city of Athens. for you. We're going to draw a few practical conclusions out of what happens here. But this is all set up for what happens next week when Paul gives his speech on what's called the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. Paul gives one of the great speeches recorded in the book of Acts here in chapter 17. One of the speeches, in the very beginning of Acts, we have Peter giving the Pentecost sermon. We have Peter before the Sanhedrin. We have Stephen's speech. Now Luke is going to record for us, though he hasn't to any great degree recorded Paul's sermons in any of the other churches where he's gone. He's going to record Paul's speech here because this is a foundational message. And so Luke is going to record it for us. It takes up a bit of time, and we want to be able to devote some time to it. So I split this passage up, even though verse 16 all the way through the end of the chapter really form one narrative unit talking about Paul's ministry in Athens. We really can't cover all of that in 1 week. In fact, I'll probably be pushing it to cover verses 22 through 33 next week. So everybody says, oh, great, that means we need to be prepared for a very long sermon next week, right? And we'll see how things go. So in order to try and help cover that, I said, well, let's go ahead and develop the background information of the city of Athens today. And so today we're looking at introducing Athens. So this is where we are. Paul in Athens, this place of learning, this cultural studied center of the ancient world. Verse 16 tells us, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and just to remember what happened when he was chased out of Berea, Silas and Timothy, his traveling partners, didn't come with him. They stayed in Berea to help found the church, to make sure things were off to a good enough start that they would be able to leave it and move on. So Paul and Silas have stayed in Berea. Now Luke departed from the company back in probably Philippi. That's the last place we hear of "we" in the passages that we've been reading. So Luke comes to the ministry team in Troas as they're crossing the Aegean Sea. He goes to Philippi with him, but he doesn't stay much longer than that. We'll pick Luke up again a little bit later. But that means Paul is alone at Athens. And so he probably was not intending to do much until Silas and Timothy came back to him. But if you notice what happens in verse 16, he's waiting for them. He's traveling around the city. It says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Being the center of the world that it was, all the ideas of the world kind of flowed through Athens. And that included every religious idea that existed in the ancient world. And so Athens, the city that was named after one of the Greek goddesses, Athena, the goddess of war, became also a place where nearly every worldwide religion was represented with some kind of temple or altar where the citizens could display their devotion to that god. Now remember, in the ancient world, and folks, it hasn't changed much, in the ancient world, if something was going wrong in your life, it was the fault of one of the gods, and you had better make that god happy with you if you wanted it to go well. And so if your crops were not doing that great that year, you would make an offering to whichever local god you had that was over that kind of crops. And there were multitudinous different types of gods. There were gods of grain, there were gods of corn, there were gods of all sorts of different things. And so you had to determine which god was upset with you and had it out for you and try to appease him with some kind of sacrifice. Again, we've talked about in our Old Testament studies, our series of kingly lessons, that the basic idea was that your sacrifice in some way contributed to the well-being of that god. He needed life force. In Egypt, they called it the Ba. But the idea was that that god actually consumed some of the energy of your sacrifice, and that made him stronger somehow. Completely foreign ideas to biblical thinking about God, because what does he need out of that sacrifice? Even in the Jewish people, when they threw the blood against the altar, it was very, very clear the reason they threw blood on the altar was not to somehow nourish Jehovah. It was to satisfy divine wrath against your sin. You were not bribing him in any way. You were saying that the demands of a righteous law have been satisfied. Something died because of sin. That wasn't the conception of the ancient world. The ancient world's view of gods was, they're mad at you, you bribe them, you give them a present. I mean, presents make everybody happy, don't they? When you're mad at somebody and they give you a present, don't you automatically let go of whatever you were angry about? Yeah. Well, sometimes. Depending on how much you had offended the god, and by the way, you had no idea how you might have offended that god. Jehovah God was good enough to give his people an entire dissertation called the Pentateuch on here's what I want you to do and here's what I expect of you. Guess how much the ancient gods and goddesses gave their people on what they expected them to do. Zero, zip, zilch, nothing, a whole lot of diddly squat. Nada. You just had to guess. Oh, you might have some idea that if you lost a battle, you might be in outs with the goddess of war. But you had better then make things right with her. And so, one of the central points of focus in this city, as Paul's walking around, he sees it's just full of idols, idols everywhere. In fact, we're told the port city of Athens was about 4 miles down the road on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And for those 4 miles of highway going up to the city, it was lined with idols. Little altars where you could throw incense or you could leave an offering. And so all of the traveling mariners and sailors and visitors from distant places, if when they landed there at Athens, as they're going up to the city, could make sure that they had offered something to the god or goddess of their choice. And when they get to the city, what do they see except on top of the highest hill, a building that you may all be familiar with called the Parthenon, named after Athena Parthenos, the goddess of war. This was one of the greatest temples of the ancient world, built to the glory of Athena. And housed in the middle of this great architectural wonder was a 37-foot tall ivory and gold statue of Athena, the goddess of war. Ancient records, this statue doesn't exist anymore, by the way. The one you're looking at is a replica. But we have some pretty good descriptions of it from ancient historians. We also have some images, some carvings made of what it looked like, so we have a pretty good idea that this is close. But one ancient historian tells us that 2,400 pounds of gold went into this statue. So you can imagine what a sight it was to behold. But this was all to draw attention to Athena, the goddess of war. And so as Paul is walking around in the city, he says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. Every righteous heart should be stirred by such a thing. The world celebrates diversity and inclusivity. They think it's the most fantastic thing in the world that we can all just live together even though we worship different gods. And while we're not in any way advocating mistreatment of anybody that worships differently than we do, the plain fact of the matter is that we know the truth. What are those gods? They're lies. They're false. In fact, Paul takes it even a step further when he talks in 1 Corinthians about eating food offered to idols. And he says, what do those people offer their idols to? They offer them to demons and not to God. The source of these spiritual lies, these spiritual falsehoods that circulate throughout the world is not just the misguided whims of people who have happened to get it wrong. It is the intentional deceit of millions by Satan and his following demons, intent on leading the world astray, intent on enslaving the world into their own sin. Now, we understand as well, rampant idolatry is the end result of a heart, of an individual or of a society that has rejected the truth that God has given us. Romans chapter 1 is pretty clear about these things. What can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. How is it that every person in the history of the world recognizes there is something greater than man? Something had to make all this. And even if you say, wait a second, modern science has produced a whole new thing, people called atheists. Even atheists at some point devolve into worshiping either themselves as the greatest thing that's ever been produced, or they worship the universe itself as that which has given birth to us and given us life. I believe even Carl Sagan, the great atheist evolutionary promoter, said we should not give thanks to Jesus Christ who died for our sins. We should give thanks to the stars because they ejected all of the materials out of which we are made. So therefore, those stars died for us. And so at some point, the human heart, in rejecting the true knowledge of God, the truth about who He is, will devolve itself into the worship of something else. Because as Paul continues, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The more man rejects the truth that God has given him, the more he will devolve into the worship of anything else. Everything else. And he'll embrace even the worst forms of debauchery and unrighteousness. And so where idolatry grows, sin and unrighteousness also grow. Well, Paul was distressed about this. He's following a great biblical example because Peter even records for us Lot, in living in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah, sometimes we look at Lot, why did you go there? And we think Lot was this unrighteous guy that was selfish and chose himself above Abraham. It's not necessarily, Lot gets a lot of bad reputation and things. But what does Peter say about Lot? Even God delivered just Lot. That's not only Lot, by the way, that's righteous Lot. God delivered righteous Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot, living in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah, was grieved every day at the things that were going on around him. Paul, in the midst of Athens here, is grieved when he sees this immersive deceit, this immersive falseness of idols and all that go along with it, flooding the city. The same way we as Christians, and I'm sure this is true because it should be true, are grieved by what we see going on in society around us. It is not because we wish for the glory days of yore. It is not because we just want things to return to Andy Griffith and Mayberry when everything was wonderful. The world has never been wonderful. There have been better times, there have been worse times, but when has this world or even this country ever been perfect? This world, this existence we know is an existence of pain. It's an existence of difficulty. It's an existence of trouble and trial because it is a world that is cursed. And we look forward not to a day when America will return to what it used to be. We look forward to a day when Christ will rule over the world. And then the curse will be banished. And for 1,000 years, He will rule over this world. And even during that, there will be times when people will rebel. There will be times when judgment will have to come down as Christ rules the nations with a rod of iron. And so in one way we look forward to that coming kingdom, but another way we look forward to eternity. When all unrighteousness has been banished, all sin has been done away with, all death has been undone. And then we'll exist, knowing that what we broke, Christ has fixed. What we undid with our sin, Christ has redone, recreated. We'll live in a heaven and an earth wherein dwells righteousness. And until then, we are vexed day by day by the things that we see around us and the things that we see in us. Because we recognize what's the problem with all the things going on out in the world. The greatest problem is not out there. The greatest problem is here. I am. I contribute to this. And so Paul, seeing all these things and recognizing the idolatry of his own heart, is grieved by what's going on around them. Because, let's face it, when we see those idols all around us, we recognize God is not receiving the glory that is due to Him. He told Israel in Isaiah, as he's talking about disciplining Israel for their rampant idolatry in the Old Testament, as we're studying about in our Sunday evenings. He says, why am I going to kick you out of the land? Why am I going to bring the Babylonian exile? Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And so when we see the glory that should be going to God, being given to images, to idols, what do we talk about in Sunday school, Dan? The bowl. It grieves us. because we say, no, that thing isn't worthy. God is worthy. I want to turn your attention to Him. I long for you to worship Him the way that I do, and even better than I do. Not because your turning will somehow prove that I'm right. Not because it'll make me feel better about me. But because God will receive glory in your turning away from these pagan idols and worshiping Him. And so Paul's spirit, vexed day by day, because he wants people to know the great Creator, the Savior, who created them, who died for them. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Well, how does Paul respond to this grieving? He doesn't just sit back and, oh boy, I wish Athens were the way it used to be. Look at what he does to take some action here. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be here. How often have you run into somebody who started some kind of ministry because they said, I just can't take it anymore. I've got to do something. Or the story about the old man walking along the beach comes upon a young boy, sees him picking up starfish and throwing them back into the ocean. And he says to the young boy, there are thousands of starfish on this beach. You're not going to be able to rescue all of them. And the boy says, I rescued that one. Picked up another, threw it back in. No, we're not going to be able to change the world. We're not going to be able to return everything to what it should be. Christ will do that. But right now, He will use us to accomplish something. Whether it be in a small church in Mendota, or whether it be in LaSalle, or whether it be in Ottawa, God will use you for something. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, you know, let the world do what they're going to do. I'm going to at least protect what I have the ability to protect. We will serve the Lord. And so Paul says, here's what I can do. I'm going to go to the synagogue. I'm going to reason with the Jews. I'm going to take this two-pronged approach. I'm going to talk to people that have some scriptural foundation, the God-fearing Greeks that were attending synagogue, and the Jewish people who had a biblical understanding, who probably were somewhat grieved in the same ways as he was at all of the idols around them, but had not yet heard the fullness of the gospel. So he went there and began proclaiming it. And those people who had scriptural foundations were, at least he was able to build upon them. He goes to the marketplace as well, where you just run into about any type of person you wanted to run into. This is the Acts equivalent, by the way, of open door street preaching. You've seen people just take a soapbox or a crate and go out into the middle of the city and stand on it and read the scripture or try to talk to people that are passing by. We watched The Way of the Master this last summer and see Ray Comfort and the way that he does things. And to most of us, we say, whoo, wow, that sounds scary. But here's biblical example. That's one of the means Paul used to accomplish the mission of spreading the gospel. Purposely put yourself in a position where you're going to encounter people you've never encountered before. As hard as it is, as terrifying as it is. It's one of the reasons we do the fair in the fall. So we can put ourselves in a place where we're going to meet people that we don't normally encounter on a day-to-day basis. Should you be sharing Christ with the people you encounter on a day-to-day basis, or should you be sharing Christ with the people that you don't encounter on a day-to-day? Well, the answer is yes. If there's somebody you encounter on a day-to-day basis and you have an opportunity to talk to them, then open your mouth and say something. But we should also be very, very proactive and purposeful about putting ourselves in positions where we can meet people we don't normally meet. And that's what Paul does. Synagogues, marketplace. Whoever you are working with. And he does this day after day. We don't know how long he spends in Athens. Luke doesn't give us any time there. You know, a couple of places like Corinth and Ephesus, we know he stays at for several years in each of those places. Athens, it may have been a matter of weeks or months. But the effect is the same. Sometimes we get this idea. We have a revival mentality, where we want everything to happen in this big explosive moment. And hundreds of people get saved and lives are dramatically transformed. But the reality is that though God does those things at times, most people who come to faith in Christ don't come to faith that way. We can take a quick poll. How many of you got saved at some kind of revival event? Now, how many of you came to faith in Christ because of the efforts of one or just a couple of people that were working on you over a longer term? Okay, look around. Keep your hands up. Look around. I want you to notice this, okay? Because the reality of it is, sometimes we get this revivalist mentality, but the reality is most people who come to faith after a long period of ministry. Somebody talked to you day after day at work. Your neighbor that you encountered a handful of times over the summer, just when you encountered him, those conversations were turned to spiritual things. I was going to church for probably 5 months. Hearing the gospel from the pastor, hearing it from some of the people in the youth group, hearing it from the guy that drove me to church before the Lord finally clicked on the light switch and I said, oh, I get it now. It took time. Paul's taking time here, so please don't get discouraged if you share Christ with somebody and they don't believe it the first time. They probably won't. It takes time. Keep praying for them. Keep praying for those opportunities and keep opening your mouth and talking to them. Well, after some time, Paul attracts the attention of the upper crust. Look what happens here in verse 18. He's obviously creating some buzz in the marketplace because verse 18 says some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So here's one of these great opportunities. Paul's reasoning with people in the marketplace. He's sharing the gospel with them. And then along come some of the professors from the local schools. They say, hey, what's this thing that you're talking about? I'd like to hear this. I want to tell you just a little bit about Epicureans and Stoics, just to get an idea, because it's going to be fun thinking about how Paul and the gospel confound the wise of the world. And to do that, you need to understand a little bit about them. Epicureans were the deists of the day. Deism says that if there's a God out there, we don't know whether there is or not, he really doesn't care about what happens in this world. Maybe he created the world, but he just left it go, and all of the affairs in life are up to us. So God, he might be out there, but he doesn't care about us. This is the agnosticism, is what we call it today. There may be a God out there, but we don't really care. In the 17th and 18th centuries, they called it deism. Back in this time, they called it the Epicureans. By the way, don't get overwhelmed with philosophy. You know, you can study philosophy and you'll study Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and Rene Descartes and Immanuel Kant and all of these names, and your head will swim trying to figure out who these guys are and what they said. But basically, all philosophies just keep coming around again. You'll identify maybe a couple of new little things, you know, so Kantism. Immanuel Kant, he'll say, well, he was different from everybody that came before him. No, not really. If you boil it down to the basic things, it's all the same. So don't get lost in some of the details there. But Epicureans were deists. They didn't believe the gods bothered in the affairs of men, which was a big deal in ancient Greece because they were all about the different gods and how the actions of the gods affected the lives of everyday people. But they believed that pursuing pleasure was the highest form of good, but not in the sense of hedonism. Hedonism is whatever feels good, do it. Don't care about anything else. Just make yourself feel good. Hedonism leads to drug abuse, binge drinking, rampant sexuality, leads to all those kinds of things. But the Epicureans said, no, you can't do that because we recognize you'll become enslaved to those things. And it's actually just more pleasurable for you if you engage in those things with moderation. And so the Epicureans were all about living for the moment, but it was in moderation. Don't let yourself get too caught up in it. So that was the Epicureans. So think for a moment about how the message of the gospel is going to sound to an Epicurean when Paul begins proclaiming Christ died for your sin. And they're going to say, what? Don't even know what that is. Christ died? God became man? No, that doesn't happen. God doesn't care about us. They created the world, whatever, but it doesn't affect what happens here. Some of the things are going to come into play in Paul's sermon. The Stoics, they were antagonists to the Epicureans because while the Epicureans thought live for the moment, do what feels good, the Stoics said keep your place in life and just do what you're told. The Stoics were fatalists. That all the events of life have been predetermined. There's really nothing you can do about it. In fact, the founder of Stoicism, according to legend, was commanded by the Greek king to drink poison. And so he did. He said, well, I guess this is what I'm supposed to do. This is the natural course for my life. This is what I've been told to do. I'm going to go ahead and do it. And so he did. And those are the Stoics. Now, Here again, the Stoics are going to be saying God stepped into history. God became man. You can change things. You can change your entire belief system. The way you were born is not the way you're supposed to be. No, that doesn't sound right either. Well, their questioning of Paul comes in and they say, what does this babbler wish to say? They're in verse 18. So the philosophers were conversing with him and some of them said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they're trying to figure Paul out, figure out what it is he's teaching. They're not quite grasping everything that Paul is proclaiming. And we see here, Paul's already on the subject of Jesus and the resurrection. So when we get to Paul's sermon and he talks about God the Creator, but he doesn't get to Jesus and the resurrection, it's okay. He's already talked about that. It's not that when you converse with a skeptic, you should leave off Jesus and the resurrection. You have to go there. Okay. But Paul's trying to relay a foundation here. You people don't even know who God is. You don't know God the Creator. And so I'm going to tell you about him. He's already preached the gospel. He's trying to lay these foundations. And when he realizes there's a gap in their understanding, he's going to go back to it and start filling it in. But the words they use for him, what does this babbler say? They are using a word called a seed stealer. You know, so some of you garden, and there was an old saying that I think Paul Engels used it. You plant four seeds, right? Because you one for the mole, one for the crow, and that'll leave just two to grow. Because what happens when you plant seeds? Animals dig them up. I lost an entire crop of tulips a couple of years back. Alicia, I'm still waiting to see if my tulips will come up this year. Yeah. Squirrels. Seed stealers. They come in, they scavenge your garden. So they're accusing Paul of not having an original thought in his head. He's just a charlatan. He's robbed other people of their ideas and now he's trying to make a profit on it. So that's their thought of Paul. Remember when we started the sermon? So what kind of things are people going to call you? Unintelligent, uneducated, unscientific, closed-minded, unable to think for yourself. Those ideas haven't changed. That's what they accuse Paul of here. And they even say, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Do you know the word they use there is demons? Foreign demons? Because that was their concept, foreign spirits. So they think Paul is just some hillbilly preacher that's coming into the metropolis trying to bring a local god in and exalt this local god. So they're not taking him very seriously. But verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Here's an amazing opportunity, because though they don't have a very high opinion of him, they are so curious about what he's saying that they bring him to this place. Now, you're looking down on this giant chunk of granite that overlooks the city of Athens. That's Mars Hill, or Ares Hill, the Areopagus. And just a few hundred yards away from that, actually, where this camera is the Parthenon, looking down on the Areopagus. So as Paul is going to preach this message that we're going to get into next week, he's standing there in the shadow of Athena's temple. Just a few hundred yards away is the Parthenon. But here, this giant chunk of marble was the public disputation place. This is where people would go to discuss all of the newest and latest ideas. And they grab Paul, they take him out of the marketplace, and they sort of usher him up to Mars Hill, and they force him to preach the gospel there. Don't you wish this would happen? Somebody just grab you and say, you know what, I want to hear everything you're saying, come on. Oh, here, let me give you a pulpit, by the way. Let me gather the crowds in around you. All right, you've got our attention. Paul, you're going to speak to all of the academic elite today. And Paul, if he's like me, would say, okay, what am I supposed to say? Well, Paul was a great speech giver. He's going to give a fantastic sermon. But they want to know exactly what it is. Verse 20, they even express to him some of their misunderstandings. You bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Paul, we want to hear exactly what it is you're talking about. And once in a while, you'll run into somebody that just seems curious about what you have to say. Oh, what do you mean by that? Take the opportunity. They might not believe it. They might. You don't know. Take the opportunity. Explain it to them. So Paul does. Now, Luke gives us this nifty little... Is that even a word anymore? Are you allowed to say nifty? Or is that like using the word hip? Not like your hip, but, you know, snorky. I'll use snorky, and I don't care what you think of me for saying it. Here's this snorky little description Luke gives us. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing some new thing. So he's telling us the Athenians, they were just crazed about hearing the latest idea. That's all they ever did. And in fact, Luke's estimation of them gets repeated in a couple of other historians of the ancient world who tell us that this estimation is correct. The Athenians were gossip mongers. They would just wander about the marketplace, not doing business, but they would want to know, what's the new thing? Have you heard any new teachings? That doesn't happen today either, I know. What's new, dude? Yeah, what's new? Sup. So they're all curious. They want to hear what Paul has to say, and that's where we're going to leave Paul off today. He's getting ready. I can imagine the march up this hill. Paul's mind is racing. How do I formulate this? Where do I begin? What am I going to say? Lord, help me calm down. Help me say the right things. Lord, use me as your mouthpiece to proclaim the gospel. Does the world around you put an ache in your heart? And say, this is not how it's supposed to be. These people are missing it. Does it put an ache in your heart that says, I know the truth. I should say something. Even if it's just a short little comment to correct one little misunderstanding, I don't have to go into the entirety of everything I know about theology in the Bible. Because they'd be standing there saying, dude, let me out of here. Jeremiah ran into something. He said, at one point, I get tired of speaking. And so I tried to hold it in. And some of you probably know the verse I'm looking for, Jeremiah 20, verses 8 and 9. He says, whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction, for the Lord, word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. So he says, I'll keep quiet. They're going to make fun of me for it. I'll just keep quiet. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot. I have to say something. Folks, God has put us in this world. He's commanded us to be lights. Our lives, yes, have to be a testimony of the truth of the gospel, but that testimony cannot be understood without word. How shall they hear without a preacher? The gospel has to come with a communication. It has to come with an explanation. It has to come with teaching. Even as Paul said in Corinthians, it's through the foolishness of preaching that God has determined to spread the word throughout this age. Paul also says, 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we're a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. You're going to go out there, and some people are going to think you're just stinking the place up because you're spreading the truth of the gospel around, and they don't want to hear it. It's an aroma of death. You know, you pass that dead animal on the side of the road, that skunk that was hit by the truck driver in front of you, and it stinks. And you drive away from it, you avoid it. Some people are going to treat you that way. But when you proclaim the gospel, those in whom the Spirit of God is at work and convicting and enlightening their minds, they will say, that smells wonderful. I want more of that. Come here and tell me more. As we get to celebrate communion today, I'm going to ask our guys to go ahead and come on up while I just finish up a few little thoughts here. And I know my kids are saying, yeah, right, Dad. A few little thoughts. Maybe you've heard that before, that the optimist is someone that puts their shoes back on when the pastor says, and finally. We get to celebrate communion because you smelled the aroma of life. When someone told you about Christ, they explained to you how he died for your sin, how he came and bore the punishment that was due to you because of all of the transgressions that you had committed against God and his law. He bore it. And that if you will rest in that, believe that, then forgiveness will wash over you, your sins will be taken away, and your relationship with your Creator God will be made right. And you said, that smells beautiful. even when other people around you were saying, oh, that stinks. He said, no. That's a fragrance of life. As we come to communion today, we're going to contemplate that together. To say, the Lord has opened your eyes. He has shown you His wisdom. He has given you His truth. That's not something He wants you to keep quiet. It's not something He wants you to sit there and feel elite, like you have something that nobody else has and nobody else can have. But it is something He wants you to revel in, something He wants you to worship Him for. That your God loves you. He died for your sin. So that you wouldn't have to resort, to that. But you can worship the God who made heaven and earth and all the things that are in them. So we're going to take just a few moments.